Good morning, everybody. Grab your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. We're still going through the Sermon on the Mount, and it is strange that this probably took Jesus 10 or 15 minutes to preach, and it's taken me 10 or 15 months to preach. So we're talking about prayer today. Prayer, goodness, you know, I don't have anything new to tell you as far as the value of prayer, because you experience it yourself. You, it's your avenue of communication and communing with the God of the universe. It's a blessing. It's a relief sometimes. Sometimes it's very intimate and just pouring your heart out to Him. But it's the way that you connect with your Creator. People have written songs about the beauty and the value of prayer. We sang Just a Little Talk with Jesus earlier today. I'm going to read you the first verse of Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. I mean, that song is just expressing so much about what prayer means to us. It's a way for us to express our wants and needs to God. It's a way for us to find comfort and hope and peace in the midst of chaos or grief. It's a way to find escape from evil, escape from the tempter's snare is the way it says it. There's so much value in prayer. It is a priceless, priceless gift. Jesus' point when he starts teaching about prayer, his first point is this thing is precious. Don't pervert it. The first part, starting in verse 5 there, is he's saying, don't be like the hypocrites. What they did is take prayer, this beautiful expression of adoration and dependence and reliance on God, and they took it and they twisted it and turned it into something that had nothing to do with God at all. They turned it into a show. It was fake. It was a way for people to look at them and say, oh, look how holy they are. Jesus says, don't do that. Make it real. And in fact, we could apply that lesson to everything. Don't be fake about anything religious. Don't be fake about anything at all. Just be real about things. And then in verse 9, he starts teaching them how to pray. We call this the Lord's Prayer, or sometimes the model prayer, because prayer is learned. Jesus is teaching them, here's what prayer looks like. Now, some people, you can take this and just pray it straight. Some people just use the exact words that you find in Scripture to pray, and that's okay, as long as it's imbued with the meaning it was meant to be imbued with. As long as you don't just recite it for reciting's sake, as long as it has meaning, you can do that. But what I really think he's doing is teaching us kind of here's what real prayer is like, and he builds some things in there. And it all starts with relationship. Look in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Today we're just going to look at the first half of this prayer. There's so much to it. It all starts with a relationship. Our Father in heaven. Jesus is setting the tone for your relationship with God, and that tone is Father. Your relationship with God is supposed to be intimate, near, close, familial. That's the tone Jesus is setting, which for a lot of Jews at that time was revolutionary. A lot of them, their relationship with God was fear. Nothing but fear was in there. Respect, a reverence, which all of those can be true, but they got to the point where they feared God so much they wouldn't even write his name down. They, instead of God, and they do it today, they write G-D. Because there's fear in disrespecting, dishonoring that name. So that, and all that's accurate. We should revere God. We should respect God. But Jesus is saying, you're drawing closer than that. One of my professors at Sunset was a man named Richard Rogers. Richard was one of the most, or probably the most convicting preacher I've ever heard. He had a way of speaking that could just cut right to people. And there's a story about him that one time he was at a preacher's conference. So picture that, a bunch of us stuffy old preachers gathered around, and they were praying, and the guy leading the prayer did it something like this. Austere creator of all things, severe judge of mankind, in whose sight we are just worms. And in the middle of that, Richard goes, not me. He said he didn't, he claimed later he didn't do it on purpose. It just blurted out. Who knows? But he was like, not me. That's not who I am to God, and that's not who God is to me. You are not a worm in God's sight. You are a person of incredible value to him. He sent his own son to save you. That expresses a depth of love and concern and care that is off the charts. Jesus is here saying, the first thing he says out of his mouth is, when you're praying to God, you're relating to him as a father. Now that can be tough because a lot of times we think of our own fathers. And even the most perfect father on earth is nowhere near as holy and righteous as God the Father is. So sometimes that can get messed up. But listen, you've been bought with a price and you have been moved into the most loving, caring relationship possible when it comes to your Creator. This is from Zephaniah 3:17. I love this scripture right here. The prophet, the whole book is the prophet is convicting the people of Israel of their sin. They've turned their backs on God and turned their backs on God and turned their backs on Him. And because of that, bad things happen to them. But at this point in the book, he's saying, but when you guys draw back to God, when you come back to Him again, listen to this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. When I read that, I started thinking, what class of people get rejoiced over with gladness, who get quieted by love? Who is that? Because there's a class of people, even in our midst right now, who physically, somebody is rejoicing over them with gladness and quieting them with their love. What class of people is that? Babies, right? Children. Picture a mom rocking her baby, or a dad with his baby on his shoulder humming or singing to them to help them quiet down and to feel that love from parent to child. Guys, listen, that's the relationship Jesus is saying that you can have and God wants you to have with Him. Father to child, tenderness, caring, mercy, that's what you're being called to. God wants that original relationship that He had with Adam and Eve. Listen to this. God desires a relationship with us that is full of love and trust, peace and calm assurance, in which there is no fear and no shame. Fear and shame are caused by sin and guilt. When we know we've done wrong, we want to avoid God. And we do that with people. If you owe somebody a lot of money and don't have it to pay them back, you're going to want to stay away from them, right? Avoid them. Or if you know you've done somebody wrong, a lot of times you try to stay as far away as possible. And when sin and guilt are in our lives, yeah, we want to keep God there and us down here. But that's not what God wants. He sent His Son to die on that cross to mend that relationship that was shattered by sin. Jesus paid the price so that we can have that relationship with God and Him, or God again, And it is full of love and trust, peace and calm assurance. Our Father in heaven. Some of you may struggle with that. And let me just say, if you do struggle with that, you need to keep struggling until you find the truth Jesus is trying to teach here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is just another word for holy. What Jesus is saying is, even though you have this familial father-child relationship with God Himself, it doesn't mean you turn that into disrespect. You still keep God's name holy. You keep Him holy. You approach Him as Father, but that relationship is still laden with an understanding that God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah the prophet had a vision one time where he swept up into the temple and into the presence of God, and there's smoke, and the robe of God, the king, is filling the temple, and these angelic beings, these seraphim, are calling back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." The adjective they were ascribing to God, Jehovah God, was holiness. The Bible uses different ways to emphasize things, but one of the ways it does is by repetition. Like when Jesus was teaching, sometimes He would say, if you read your King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," right? Verily, verily. He said it twice, and what He's saying is, listen up, this is important. God has a lot of characteristics: holiness, mercy, compassion, righteousness, all of those, but one that we find in Scripture that is repeated not just once but twice is His holiness. God is the furthest, purest expression of holiness that there is. He's set apart from you and I. This is from Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." He's saying we're different. He's holy. He's apart. Your thoughts and your ways are here, and His thoughts and ways are way over here. They're just different. And it's more than just a distance. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways and His thoughts are exalted. They are transcendently beautiful. They're transcendently noble. They're transcendently pure. They're transcendently righteous. That's who God is. He's better than, purer than, nobler than, holier than. God is holy, so we treat Him as holy. Father, loving, caring, a child on His lap, but that does not in any way diminish that God is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus is saying through this prayer, he's saying, "God, hallowed be your name." Now, the name represents the person. And Jesus is expressing a request to God that His name be kept holy in the whole earth. God's name is holy, whether we treat it holy or not, but we need to be treating it holy, and it's a desire for humanity to come to know the holiness of God. Now, in a way, you get to be a part of answering that prayer by treating God as holy yourself, by setting Him apart as holy, and you treating God as holy in your thoughts and in your heart and in the words that you speak and the actions that you take. Every bit of that should express a truth that there is a holy, holy God who has moved into your life and is changing your life. And what He's doing is making you holy. But this is an expression that God's holiness be spread everywhere, that God's name be kept holy on every tongue and in every heart. There will come a time when everyone realizes just how holy God is, and He will be treated as holy. On Judgment Day, there's not going to be a doubt in anyone's mind that God is holy, holy, holy. But it would behoove you and I to understand that holiness in the here and now and not understand it until it's too late. Treat God as holy now. Here's the next part. Your kingdom come. The people in Jesus' time when He walked the earth were very, very interested in the kingdom of God. when John the Baptist was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, people perked up. They wanted God's kingdom on earth. Now, I think there was some misunderstanding about it, but they were very curious about it. And when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you or within you, it had their attention because they had been longing for and praying for the kingdom of God to come for a long time. Even the Pharisees asked Jesus about it. They were curious about the kingdom, but there was still misunderstanding, even amongst his disciples. After Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, before his ascension in Acts 1, his disciples are asking him about the kingdom. But they still think it was the kingdom of Israel. Will the kingdom be restored to Israel? Their thought was of a physical kingdom. Even his disciples thought that. The Jews were praying for another King David. That's what they wanted. They wanted a man with a sword in his fist to kill and destroy their enemies. That was their thought of the kingdom. Jesus thought of something very, very different. The rule and the reign of God on earth. That God's kingdom would be established. And it was. His kingdom was established when he came. His kingdom extends. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' kingdom was established when he walked the earth. Jesus' kingdom exists in the here and now. And eventually, look in 1 Corinthians 14, there will be a time of completion when it comes to the kingdom. Verse 20. What Paul is doing in this section, he's teaching about the resurrection of the dead, because some people had been coming in and teaching those Christians, oh, there's no resurrection. That's not a real thing. And he's correcting that teaching. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And what he's saying is, he's talking about Adam and Jesus. He's saying death came through Adam, resurrection came through Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted. God the Father is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, Jesus. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Look at verse 24. The end is when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after Jesus has destroyed every rule and authority and power. There will be a sense of completion. And here's what that looks like. Jesus established the kingdom. People became a part of his church. That church has grown and has been spreading in those past 2,000 years. But there will come a day when Jesus comes back after destroying all those things. Finally, death is the last one that he will destroy. And then he offers us, his church, to God. God, here are the people that you've given me. God, here are the people who've been washed in my blood. God, here are the people in whom lives your spirit, and the kingdom is presented to God, and then God is all, he's over all, through all, it's all, it begins with God and it ends with God. Jesus in this prayer is asking that God's kingdom come. And even though God's kingdom came back then, we can still pray this prayer. May your kingdom come. May your rule and reign spread. May your church grow. May the number of redeemed people increase. You can still pray this. And that prayer is tied in with this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Christianity is not a democracy. Christianity is not communism or socialism. Christianity is not any human-made organization or government. Christianity is a king and his subjects. It's a monarchy. A king and his subjects. What Jesus is saying when he's teaching us to pray this specific prayer is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think for a minute how God's will is done in heaven. If God issues a command to an angel, that angel leaps to obey, right? Can you imagine being in the throne room of heaven and God calling out to Gabriel, "Gabriel, I have a job for you, go to it." And Gabriel being like, "Yeah, yeah, I will. I'll get to that eventually," right? Like when your wife asks you to take the trash out and you're like, "Sure, I'll do it 4 days from now," right? That doesn't even work on earth. When God gives a command in heaven, his will is obeyed enthusiastically, instantly, absolutely. And what Jesus is praying is that God's reign and rule and commands and will be done here just like it's done there. You and I get to play a role in that obedience. Like you kind of answer this prayer for yourself at least, because it starts in you. You can't pray this prayer and then start ignoring the will of God. You have to take that into yourself. I'm going to do what God wants, enthusiastically, immediately, absolutely. When you understand that God wants something, you don't sit around, you don't wait, you don't put it off. You definitely don't ignore it. You take the commands of your king and you go at it with everything you've got. All the strength and grace and faith that he has given you, you answer that yourself, no matter what it costs you. I think a lot of times we understand that God wants things from us or expects things from us or expects us to do something, and then we put it in the balance of our own will or what it's going to cost us, and then we decide whether to do it or not. Guys, that's a dangerous place to be. That's not the approach to take. And our example for that is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember Jesus in the garden. He brings his disciples to that garden, a place of peace and prayer. But he knows that the cross, he's right on the threshold of that brutal death. And he's praying to God, "God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want the cross. Who would? He'd have to be insane to long for the scourging and the spit and the crown of thorns and the nails in his hands and feet. No one would desire that. "God, if there's any other way, let's go that way. But not my will, but yours be done." He didn't long for the cross. He wasn't eager for that anguish and that pain. But what he desired more than that dread was for God's will to be done. We play a role in answering that prayer. Will you live your life the same way that Jesus did? "God, I'll obey you no matter what. God, I'm going to do what you want no matter what it costs me, no matter what I fear, no matter what I dread. No matter what, God, I'm yours, and your will be done in me and through me." Guys, I'm not saying this is an easy place to be, but that's where we all have to be. We have to grow toward and strive for that. So it starts in us. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it goes beyond just us. We want God's rule and reign over the face of the earth. We want everyone to seek his holiness and righteousness and start living the way their Creator designed them to live. Holy lives, compassionate lives, righteous lives, merciful lives. What if the whole world just suddenly gave itself over and said, "We're not going to do what we want, we're going to do what God wants"? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? I can't comprehend it. It's beyond my understanding. But what if just the folks in this room made that decision? "It's not what I want, it's what God wants." If we stopped putting his commands in the balance of our desires and will. If we stopped thinking about our comfort and only cared about the will of God, I think it would radically transform each and every one of us. Are we there? Are we striving to be there? Are we still insisting on our stubborn will? You play a role in answering that. But God, Jesus is saying, you pray that God just empowers that everywhere so that he is glorified in every heart and in every mouth and that he is obeyed at every step of the way. But it starts with you. It starts with you. That's where we're going to stop today in the prayer. We're going to move into the next section next week. But I want to say this. This kind of relationship, this father-child relationship, where you can pray these things and where you can draw near to God and have that peace and calm assurance, only exists because of what his son did for you on the cross. If you're not washed in the blood of Jesus, you don't have that father-child relationship. Instead, you have a hostile relationship because you have chosen your way over his way. Because you have set your own desires or your own self up as God. That doesn't work. It has horrible short-term fallout, but it has even worse eternal consequences because you have separated yourself from God forever. But he paid a price to win you over. He sent his son to that cross, and it's not just the physical things that Jesus suffered that mattered. It's really the spiritual things that matter because he became sin for us. He took the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin on himself, and he was innocent of every bit of that. The innocent was treated like he was guilty so that you and I, the guilty, could be treated like we're innocent. And a lot of you see that and have run to that and embraced that life that God wants you to have. Some of you have not. And if you haven't, I just want to say, don't put it off one more second. Don't reject the greatest gift you could ever possibly receive. Jesus Christ died to save you. Don't let that blood be wasted. Come to Jesus. Repent of your old life. Turn your back on that and embrace the life that he wants you to have. It's a good deal. Jeremy, I studied with Jeremy a couple weeks ago, and as we were talking about the gospel, one of the things he said is, man, that's a better deal than I thought. It's a pretty good deal. Forgiveness and life and hope and peace and the Holy Spirit living in you and an eternity with God, it's a pretty good deal. Don't turn your back on that deal. That's the last thing I have to say this morning. And if anybody wants to put Jesus Christ on in baptism and embrace that salvation, please come forward while we stand and sing.